So, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 13 to verse 35. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Thanks, John. I was meant to say just before too that after this session we will be having lunch together, which will be a sausage sizzle. So if you came not prepared for that, that's okay. Please do stay on if you're able to. There's no need to bring anything, no cost for that. And that'll be after this session. Thanks, Philip.
Concept of a sausage sizzle, I'll try and speak very quickly. There's a great old funeral hymn called Abide With Me. Don't have too many funeral hymns, do we? And of course, in modern choruses, we don't have almost any. That's got to face the realities of life. In it, the poet wrote, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. It's a very beautiful and wonderful hymn from a very Christian perspective on life. Because life is ever-changing, change and decay in all around I see. Life is ever moving onwards, it never actually stands still. And as you age, of course, it seems to grow faster and faster. Primary school, if you do remember, it took forever. And high school was quite long. If you went to university, it is astonishingly quick. And then work commences. And life starts for real. It seems kind of permanent, but it's not. And retrenchments come, and retirement comes. As I mentioned yesterday, I was 17 one day, I was 70 the next. At 17, 70 is a preposterous number. At 70, 17 was pretty stupid too, but it was just the other day. It where it's happened, how it's gone. And life's always changing as people move on, as families age. You know, you grow up with brothers and sisters and then they leave home. And then they marry and then they really leave. And they have children and grandchildren and cousins occur. But cousins, if you did know them when you were young, are in a sense not quite so for life, because when they have children, their cousins, the second, the third, the fourth cousin, it doesn't make sense and it just disappears. My father had about 9 siblings. I actually never have been able to catch up with who all my uncles and aunts are. And so we got 40, 50 cousins, most of whom I've never met. My brother once had a party and invited all the cousins. There were these strangers in the house. Didn't know who they were. Not even sure they were there for anything other than check out the silver. I mean, I don't know who they can be. As you just get further and further, and friends disappear. I chatted to one of you yesterday about one of my best friends at 17, whom the last time I saw him was at his 40th birthday party, and he's now 75. Last I heard of him, he was in North Queensland. Friends just disappear out of your world too, and new friends are made as you go along. But even as you go along, it gets harder and harder to make new friends. And life closes in on you. Change and decay in all around I see. Because life is always going in one direction. It's always going in the same irreversible direction towards the grave. Our aging when we're young appears to make us healthier and bigger and stronger and more magnificent than ever. Just saying that to make the young people feel good here at the moment, because the rest of this talk's not going to help you any. But once you arrive at adulthood, once you arrive at the peak of your physical existence, what's that, 18? It's just a slide from there on down. It's a convex kind of slide. You know, it starts off fairly level and drops off fairly severely. And so maintaining our health becomes increasingly difficult as the years roll on, becomes increasingly more costly as the years roll on. And once we reach the so-called midlife crisis, midlife, whatever that is, which is, I always thought, 5 years older than me, once you reach midlife, the deterioration of our body increases steadily. That is, this life is monodirectional. We are all like the kangaroo and the emu. We can't go backwards. Only onwards, onwards, onwards into the inevitable decay and demise of our ever onward death. That's because of Genesis 2. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That day we did eat. That day we did die. From then on, we were cut off from access to the tree of life. For God drove out the man, and out of the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the ways to the tree of life. So Paul was not speaking actually metaphorically when he wrote in Ephesians 2. Let's turn to that one, Ephesians 2. We're going to be on Hebrews, on 1 Peter most of the time, but a little Ephesians won't go astray. Ephesians 2. It's not really metaphorical when he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We are the living dead. You were dead when you lived. We are the living dead. Death has come, and it has come into our very bodies and is slowly at work in our bodies, working out its inevitable end. It's such a foreign idea to the way in which we normally think. I've come up of recent years with a new way of trying to explain it to people. We are like cut flowers. You know, the flower is growing in the garden. I go and snip it. The minute I snip it, I've killed it. It's dead at that moment. I put it in the vase and it grows. It doesn't grow bigger, but it blossoms. It opens up. It sends out a beautiful fragrance. It's the very image of life in my lounge room. But actually, it's dead. I killed it when I took it out of the garden. It's dead now. And if you don't believe me, hang around for a few days, because you'll see the leaves start to curl up and the petals of the blossoms start to fall off. And if you really don't believe me, hang around for a week or so, because then not only is it all just kind of gluck, the water has the stench of death about it, doesn't it? I killed it then. It died then. It looked living. Well, the 18-year-old is the blossom. But you're dead. Just hang around. You'll see. It's coming. It might take a little longer than a flower, but you're a little bit more a complicated organism than the average flower, you'll be glad to know. But we are dead and have been from the day Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's what we are, the living dead. And what is happening to us is just fulfilling our death. We're just continuing until the ultimate demise that happens upon us. So look here at 1 Peter, at the passage that is before us. We raced past it earlier on. I knew we were going to come back to it the second half. So look at how he says in verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. That's what we are. So the idea of my cut flowers, not so. He just used flowers in the grass. They all wither and die. The glorious beauty of a healthy youth fattens into the middle-aged balding man with glasses and then into the decrepit man of old age. The ones whom we have to protect from a virus, for their body's vigour has already been spent and cannot fight anymore. We're like the grass that we perish. Now, because of our consciousness of 70, 80 years, is all the consciousness in a sense we have, we think it's a lifetime, especially if you live in Australia. You go overseas and visit the cemeteries of people who were there 400 years ago, 600 years ago. You go and find the mounds of people who were buried 15,000 years ago. You go into our indigenous communities here in Australia and you realise my 70 years, my 80 years, if I'm really strong, it's a tiny blip in the history of the world. It's the only blip I have. So I think it's a blip, but in actual fact it's a blip. It really wasn't. Just, I'm here for a moment, like a flower in a field. It's just there for a moment. Great pleasure in it when it's there, but it's gone. That's what we're like. That builds the contrast which is so important for us to understand with our now sharpening minds. The contrast that's in the verse, all flesh is like grass, all the glory like the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This is what Isaiah knew and understood. in the face of the overwhelming horror of the Babylonian captivity, of which I spoke yesterday, when everything was lost. Psalm 89, the promises of God for David's kingdom forever and ever, as we're carted off to Babylon to live as slaves working for the pagans. As we look back at the city of David, it's no longer there. We look back at the temple of Solomon, it's no longer there. In fact, we're carrying the gold with us on the way for the Babylonians to make their gods rich out of. Where are all the promises of God? Where? And Isaiah says, the word of the Lord stands forever. You couldn't hardly get a more contrary kind of statement, but that's the one we need to hear. And we can hear, which enables us to hear the first half of the statement. Our world does not believe that we are like the grass that withers. They are desperate to live forever. Any number of experiments that are being taken place right now to try and reverse the aging process, to say nothing of the cosmetic industry. What a lost cause that is. You know, how stupid people make other people rich. I mean, it really is a daft thing, because it takes longer and longer all the time just to look like you used to look like, until in the end, mutton dressed up as lamb is a hideous sight for all to behold. It is a lost cause, you see. But we can't face that lost cause, but you can when you know the word of the Lord remains forever. You can face the Babylonian captivity when you know the word of the Lord remains forever. This is what Isaiah knew and understood. The word of the Lord will stand forever. If you think I've said it a few times, hang around. I'm going to say it a few more times. God had promised David that his son would rule, and God is faithful and loving. Two great things about his character. He does not lie. He did not lie. He will not lie. But yet David's family is destroyed. He's just doing things that no human being would ever guess. Telling us beforehand so we'll know afterwards he told us. But at the time, they don't listen to his word. So they don't understand that he is in fact God. He is the only one. He is the sovereign ruler of the world. He is ruling over the world. That he hasn't lost control because the Babylonians are in control. Don't believe that lie. He has sent the Babylonians to do his work. He's going to send Cyrus to come and do his work as well, because God is the sovereign one. Look at the Jews. He has promised that they will be looked after forever, and you know they still are. They've been beaten, they've been rejected, they've been massacred, but they're still here. Have you ever met a Moabite? Are there any Girgashites here in Tamworth? Have you ever come across a Hittite? Or a Phoenician? Or how's the Edomite fellowship happening? See, all these peoples of the ancient world, they're gone. You never meet any of them these days. Where are the great kingdoms of Alexander, of Caesar, of Genghis Khan? Hitler was going to give us 1,000 years of reign. And the Jews are still here. They're still going. Have you ever pondered that? Even when there's a concerted attempt to eliminate them completely through pogroms and Holocaust, yet they continue. Is that not extraordinary? A group of people who have never been powerful, never been strong, never been mighty, except in the time of David and Solomon, just for those 50 or 80 years. The only time they actually had any political oomph, and that was 3,000 years ago from here, are people who have just been beaten up and defeated and conquered one after another, and it's the only mob that are still around. And God, you see, he promised that they would be, and they are. I don't actually believe the state of Israel is Israel. Don't get me wrong, I'm not here arguing for Zionism. I'm just pointing out the fact that of all the ancient peoples, the Jews are the ones who still function, which is extraordinary. But then it's not extraordinary if you know God and God's promises, for he chose these people. They were his chosen people, and he gave them his promises. And the word of the Lord endures forever. This is why we are what the world doesn't understand. We are people of faith. The world doesn't understand it. The politicians talk of faith-based schools and faith-based hospitals and faith-based organisations in order to lump all religions into one concept, not understanding that all religions are in contradiction to each other and there is no such thing as religion, really. Not understanding that faith is a biblical concept. Atheists don't have faith, but other religions don't have faith either. The atheists use the word faith to mean superstition, intellectual suicide of accepting things for which there is no evidence, or worse still, against all the evidence. I actually don't like talking about having faith amongst non-Christians these days, because I know that the atheists and the atheist educated all hear me talk about justification by superstition, which is not what Martin Luther meant, not what the Apostle Paul meant, and certainly not what I mean. But yet that's about what they think. They don't understand that faith, as we understand it, as the Bible means it, as the history of the English language has in the past meant it, that faith is the everyday word for trust. That's all it is. There's other words too. Rely or depend mean the same thing. Faith is not a religious word in the Bible. It's an everyday, normal word. And so we should have an ordinary, everyday word like trust or rely. And it's a double-sided thing. You trust what is trustworthy. You rely upon what's reliable. You depend upon what's dependable. So you have faith in what's faithful. If it's not faithful, it's stupid to put your faith in it. If it's not reliable, you wouldn't rely. If it's not dependable, where reason comes in is to work out whether it is faithful or not, whether it is dependable or reliable or trustworthy. And so you have faith in a person, you have faith in an idea, you have faith in your chair you're all sitting on at the moment, which all they look very reliable and dependable and trustworthy. And I haven't seen anybody fall as a result of sitting on any of those chairs yet. Perfectly reasonable thing to sit in. Faith is not a religious concept. It's the normal activity that we all do at all time. What's important is not having faith. What is important is what you put your faith in. That's what matters. It's why Christians talk of it. Well, why do Christians talk of it? Well, it's because we trust God. Why do we trust God? Because God's trustworthy. That's why, and it'd be stupid not to. We trust God because he gives his word and he keeps his word, because God is a faithful God. That's part of his characteristic, faithfulness. Because he's able to, because he is faithful, we keep standing on his promises, standing on the promises of God, our Saviour. The ancient world's gods were not faithful. They didn't keep their word. They actually didn't even give their word. But they neither gave it nor kept it. So you didn't live by faith in the gods of Baal or Asherah or Astaroth. You didn't put faith in them. Rather, fear, desperately trying to appease them all the time, because they were fickle. They liked you one day, they hated you the next day. You couldn't rely upon them in any way. You just were terrified of them. The Eastern religions of Buddhism and Hinduism, they don't have faith in their gods, or a god. They experience the spiritual realities by their exercise of meditation and yoga and by their abstinence of certain foods. But it's not a matter of faith in the word of a god. It's Judaic Christian to say religion can be talked about in terms of faith. We are the ones who believe. We are the ones who trust the God whose word remains forever. That's why history is so important to Christians. and why, also, history is being destroyed and deserted by the secularists who control our educational institutions in Western nations. Bible people, you see, the world is not a meaningless cycle through birth and death and reincarnations and the like. For Bible believers, it's all under God, bringing about his purposes in the salvation of mankind through the gospel word. The world is not meaningless, and his words are not meaningless. But they're not the pursuit of materialism, which is so meaningless. For all around, as you pursue materialism and possessions, what you've got is costs and maintenance and replacement and burden. Nor is it the endless chase for the ultimate experience that will make life worthwhile. The millennial generation, for those of you who do not know the millennial generation, are not interested anymore in pursuing material possessions because they have learned from their psychologists that there is no joy and happiness in that. They are looking for the absolute experience of life. Experience makes you happy rather than possessions. They'll grow up. And in the meantime, therefore, I've got to travel. I've got to go and take a selfie outside the Taj Mahal because, you know, there aren't 65 million photographs on the Taj Mahal on Google already. It wouldn't be authentic unless I'm there, as if I couldn't actually just paste myself in on one of those electronically anyway. I've got to climb Everest so that I can have a heart attack. I mean, whatever it is that you've got to do, you've got to have the experience. It's just as stupid as collecting up possessions, isn't it? In the waterways around Sydney, you see boats moored everywhere. In the streets around Sydney, you see boats in garages, in driveways, everywhere. The two happiest days of a man's life is the day he buys his first boat and the day he sells his first boat. It's a terrible burden to have a boat. They all lie there in the water, millions and millions of dollars worth of frippery, froppery nonsense that is there. Not going anywhere for any purpose at all except pleasure, which it's not because there's such maintenance costs all the time. Nor is there a kind of purpose or meaning in life in making a mark in life, which is another one that is now being encouraged on people who have seen the hopelessness of materialism, that I, before I die, will make some mark. You will, and no one will read it. No one will notice it. It will make any difference, and no one will care what the mark is that you've made. In fact, your children or your grandchildren will rub it out. Really, who's going to make a mark that anybody remembers? Go to old buildings. Go to cemeteries. Look at the names of the people. Read the silly things that are written underneath. Forever remembered. By whom? They're all dead. No one's remembering you anymore. Right? It's a daft, silly notion that they have. The grass withers, the flower fades, but it's the word of the Lord that endures forever. For God is faithful and loving, ruling the world in righteousness and justice, telling us what he's doing before he does it, and his word controls what takes place. He's not a fortune teller. He's a future creator. He's explaining to us what he's doing. That is what we must live by, not by this world's craziness, which is all passing away, but by that eternity which lives forever. When we look at the world today, Satan tempts us as Christians by his two old colleagues he runs with, Mr. Persecution and Mr. Seduction. That's how he actually works on us. He's a liar, of course, and the father of lies. But persecution was at work in Isaiah's day as the Assyrian Empire stretched out its tentacles across the world and down into Palestine and through Israel and down through Judah, killing all the people and all the villages around about, going all the way to Jerusalem, bottling it up in a siege, 3-year siege to destroy Samaria, and now they're here. How long will they take to destroy Jerusalem? And the Assyrian leader wanders around outside, calling out to the men who are up on the walls of Jerusalem, and challenging them and baiting them and reminding them about Samaria, reminding them about Lachish, reminding them about all the other towns that have gone, and saying to them, don't believe Hezekiah, don't believe the prophet who thinks you're going to be safe. There's a great scene there that you see in the Book of Kings about the way in which Hezekiah, under Isaiah's advice, was alone. And they're saying, throw Hezekiah out to us and we'll let the city go, which of course they wouldn't have done anyway. But the pressure of persecution today is still there. The Christians in Southwest Asia, you call Middle East, have been driven out of the homelands. The ancient Christian communities in Assyria and Iraq and Armenia, murdered, displaced. Bethlehem, in 1950, 86% of the population of Bethlehem were Christians. Today, 12%. The exodus, the hostility towards Christianity that runs through that world. But it's not just over there. The Christians in China living under the constant threat of state-sanctioned persecution. You put up a good building here. I like this building. It really is quite good. You're close to everybody. It's open. It's free. It hasn't got any religious bric-a-brac around it other than the dove he's designing. And it's realistic religious symbolism. A man running out through the door, you know. That door, everywhere. They run out everywhere. I mean, this is a good building. Really is a rain shelter. Nice air conditioning. It's got everything you need, really. It's well done, you see. But, of course, in China, they could take this building from you tomorrow. We live in a wonderful country where they're not going to take it from you tomorrow. But in China, Christians put up buildings, change in governments in the local area, it's all gone straight away. And leaders are taken away and they just don't appear again. In those contexts, do you know one of the verses that really is important to remember? 25. The word of the Lord remains forever. Our pastor may not. He may never come back to us. Our building, well, it's gone. We might never see it again or build anything like it again. They can't beat us. Why can't they beat us? Because the word of the Lord remains forever. They can't take it away. It's his word, not our word. It's been given and he's faithful and he's mighty. It remains forever. And when we look at the Western nations, of course, there's an element of persecution, but frankly, hardly any. I mean, our own nation's divisive rejection of God's ways is reflected in all kinds of ways now, but it's all very subtle. Our media's establishment, our political leaders, our public intellectuals, our chattering classes, our cancel culture on the social media. There's a push against Christianity all the time. But we can easily fall into depression and despair as we see the world turn against us, as the bullies of political correctness impose their world order on us and say we're not allowed to use this word or that word. We can't call an uncle anymore. It's got to be a parent's sibling. I presume something other than a parent's sibling of the male. I can't say the male anymore. Parent's sibling who has a penis. I suppose that's who my uncle is now. I've got to have some word like that to identify accurately that my parent's sibling is not the one with the vagina. I mean, the absurdity of the language that is being imposed upon people. It's just ridiculous. You can feel the weight and say, what is coming? What is happening in our nation? What is happening about that? This is stupid. Well, what do you expect? It comes out of atheism. So You never expect sense to come from that quarters. I mean, the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. Why do you expect anything to come from wisdom from there? Now, the bullies are making us feel beaten in our own land, and therefore we want to withdraw into our own kind of ghetto of the faithful. We want to draw into only reading our own papers and only associating with our own people. Get real, folks. Do you think that life was better off in Isaiah's day when the Assyrians were coming down and destroying villages and homes? And do you think it was better in Daniel's day when he was in Babylon being threatened by eaten by lions? Do you think that it was better in John the Baptist's day when he's had his head lopped off for preaching against the adultery of the king? Do you think it was better in Jesus' day when they actually crucified you? I mean, ours are first world problems, aren't they? And they need to be seen what they are, pretty trivial and unimportant. What you've got to say is, toughen up, buttercup. The Lord Jesus invited us. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. That wasn't to wear a little silver one around your neck. You know, that's not taking up your cross. That's wasting your money. I'm sorry if you got one there. Just organise yourself. But you know, when Paul went preaching the gospel in Ephesus, he put the silversmiths out of business. Today, when you preach the gospel in America, you create silversmith business because they've got all these little crosses to make and all these other little religious bric-a-brac, which shows the gospel preaching today is not the one the apostle preached, isn't it? Has totally different business, totally different outcome. And to take up the cross means being willing to be persecuted, to be alienated, to be marginalised, to be hated, to be killed, to be oppressed. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, the way of the cross is the way to glory. But Satan's real colleague for us is not the persecution one. No, Satan's real is Mr. Seduction. It's the seduction that we don't trust God's word as the best way to live. We see the wondrous alternatives that are available to us, the godless lifestyle dressed up in the intellectual clothing of modern utilitarian liberalism or postmodern intellectual suicide or simply the clothing of pleasure and possessions and enjoyments, and we imbibe the philosophies and ethics of society and accommodate our Christian views to kind of fit in with what would be morally acceptable to an immoral society, especially about family life or sexual expression. A society which is promoting de facto relationships and divorce and fornication and adultery, and of course the whole feminist analysis of power, which is totally wrong. It really is a problem of sin that power uses, but they can't talk about sin, so they just talk about power and never actually solve the problem that they're seeking to solve. Christianity used to be in the moral vanguard of our society, but now it's in the immoral rear guard. To profess you're a Christian, well, in certain circles of Australia, maybe not Tamworth, but certainly where I live, immediately gets a question, well, why are you persecuting homosexuals? That's the first question that comes. Why do you hate women? That's the next one. Why do you speak hate? We are losing and are lost living amongst a people of unclean lips. But don't be downhearted, friends. What did you expect? Did not Jesus say, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me? Did not our prophets and our apostle preach us that the ways of glory is by the ways of suffering? Do we not understand that God is guarding us on the way from regeneration to receiving the inheritance that is up before us and kept in heaven for us? What are our concerns? The message we preach, the message we believe in, the message we're building our lives on is the word of the Lord. And you know something about the word of the Lord? It endures forever. Just like to point that out to you in case you've missed that. right? You might have been with us earlier on. It endures forever. We need to gain fresh confidence that living by God's word is not only right, the right way to live, but the best way to live as well. This is the way of life that God has created for us to enjoy. Think to 1 Timothy 4. I'll just read it for you. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Not only is the gospel about the life to come, the gospel's also about the present life. And, you know, just like doing some physical exercise is of bodily value, so I'm told, the actual godliness is of great value right here and now, as well as in eternity. Okay, come back to Psalm 37. I'm almost old enough to be able to preach Psalm 37. That's one of the tricks about it. I've got to be still able to be able to preach, but I've got to be old enough to be preaching it. It's an old man psalm. It's a long one. The old man bit I'll leave out. You can read it later. Psalm 37. All on board? Got it? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they'll soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his ways, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundance peace. It's a wonderful psalm. Jesus knew that psalm. He quotes it in the Beatitudes, doesn't he? Verse 11 is the same as Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the land. That's where Jesus got it from, because Jesus was a Bible man. Nearly all of the Sermon on the Mount can actually be found in the Old Testament. That's what he was doing. He was teaching the Old Testament to them properly. But so this psalm is an important little psalm. Look at that beautiful verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Wow, there's a promise, isn't it? Maserati or Lamborghini? But of course, if you delight yourself in the Lord, which would you want, a Lamborghini or a Maserati? You wouldn't want either, would you? You'd say, what a silly boy's toy that is. Sorry if someone's driving. I haven't looked out the car park. I've just tried to pick two cars that are unlikely. But if you have, no, don't give me a ride later. You see, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then the things that you delight in, the Lord will give you. Isn't that a magnificent thing, you see? The desires of your heart are there. But don't be envious about the fact that the pagan world getting ahead in wealth and riches and what they've got at the trivia of this life that will not last and they will not last. The word of the Lord endures forever. And trust in him. Trust in the Lord, do good, and he, be faithful. For he, you see the importance of hearing this great text of 1 Peter? All flesh is like grass, I'm back there, all the glory like the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And my friends, that word of God that endures forever is the gospel. is the good news that has been preached to you. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's why I want to talk about the word of the future and the future of the word. For it's by receiving the word of God that we hear of our Lord and Saviour and are born again into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How are we born again? By the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, are the ways the Scripture speaks about it. It's the Word of God, hearing that under the Spirit of God, that we come to new birth. Here we're born in our sinful rebellion against God, born under the judgment of God, born dead in our sins and trespasses. But then under the sound of the gospel, why? That tells us of Jesus' death for our sins and of Jesus' resurrection to new life. It tells us of Jesus is the King. And under the sound of the gospel message, we're born again. As he wrote in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its grass like the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. In education, repetition is an important part of driving messages home to people's brains. I am doing it with great intention that you may grasp the significance of what is being said here. It's really important to grasp this little central message of 1 Peter here. The word of the Lord is what brings us to new life, that gives us the eternal inheritance which is kept for us and takes us onto this journey where God is guarding us. But the word of the Lord doesn't finish with receiving it, for it's also to be delivered to the nations. Remember, no, you don't. So let's turn up. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Sorry, you may remember it. I wrote in my notes, remember Luke 24, and then I thought, no, that's not fair. Come back to Luke 24, verse 44 following. Jesus is risen from the dead. He meets the disciples, shows them that he's risen, not just a ghost, eats fish with them. And then verse 44, he explains his whole plan, the plan of God. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're the witness of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. I emphasize the words because it's so easy to miss. There's a little word there, must. Do you see it? It's in verse 44. It's an emphatic little word in the Greek. What happened to Jesus and what Jesus did wasn't just a happening. Didn't happen randomly. Wasn't a chance of happening. Moses and the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, said this is what's going to happen. So what happened to Jesus had to happen. It must happen because God, in his word, had said it would happen. So Jesus worked from the Old Testament to the plan of God, and it had to happen because the whole Old Testament was written to be fulfilled by Jesus. But then the same emphatic concept is carried on in the Greek in verse 46 and 47, that the Christ should, that is the must, suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that, notice the next part of the program, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations starting from Jerusalem. As surely as the Lord Jesus had to die and rise, so the gospel had to be preached. Without the gospel being preached, Jesus' death and resurrection would have had no effect in the salvation of mankind. It had to be proclaimed to the ends of the world to bring the repentance and forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ had won. Because it is by the gospel that people receive the repentance, they receive the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by repentance and faith. How do you repent and believe? By hearing. Right? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Without hearing the word of God, you won't have trust in the word of God. You need the word of God. And God did not plan to send his son into the world to die, rise again, come back to him, and leave the world to roll on in its merry sinfulness. God's plan was that his son would die and rise and ascend, and then send his spirit into his people to take the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, not just to Israel, but to all nations, even nations like ours. It's got a historical necessity about it, revealed in scriptures, controlling his life and controlling the future of world evangelism. This was Jesus' agenda for the future. This has to be the agenda of his disciples who have lost their lives. If you remember when he said to them, you've got to deny yourself, take up cross and follow me. He also said, for whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, what's the rest of it? And the gospel's will find it. You can't lose your life for Jesus and reject the gospel. That can't happen. You've got to be, that's his program. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay, I want to be like Jesus, so I'm going to stay in my home and never save any sinners. I mean, what would Jesus do? You know that program of what would Jesus do? You have a little leaflet, a little bracelet on your hand, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I'm sorry if you got one of those. I tell you what Jesus would do. Number one, he wouldn't have a little bracelet on his hand saying WWJD. That's for sure. I tell you number two what he would do. Because I know what he did. I don't have to sit and think, oh, gee, what would Jesus do in this situation? No, I know exactly what he did. What Jesus did was come into the world to save sinners. So if I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus, denied myself, I've taken on the cross, I'm now going to follow him, well, I'm going to go into the world to save sinners. That's what I'm going to do. Wherever I am, however I'm doing it, I'm not prescribing here any particular program of what you do and how you do that. I'm just saying it's the fundamental. Because God's plan for the salvation of the world is sending his son, the Word. In the beginning was the Word was in God, the Word was God. He was sending the Word, wasn't he? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. And when he rose from the dead, what did he do? He sent his disciples out by his Spirit with his Word, so that the world may hear of repentance, challenge to it, and may hear of forgiveness of sins. So the future, God's future for the world now, is not Jesus' death and resurrection. That's already happened. That's the past bit. God's future for the world now is world evangelism. If it wasn't for world evangelism, Jesus can return right now. The reason God has held back his hand for the judgment day, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, is to give people the opportunity of repentance. Everything else has taken place. Everything that needs to take place has taken place. The world could end this afternoon, and it indeed may. But the reason why it didn't end 2,000 years ago was so that you and I could be saved by hearing the word of the gospel of Jesus. The word endures forever. Now, I don't know you all very well at all. It's been great to meet with some of you who I've met from previous days in different places. It's been quite lovely to meet up with you again. And I really do hope you've enjoyed your nostalgia trips. But I don't know what your plans are for your future. But if they're not built on God's word, I know they're futile. And if they're really built on God's word, I know they'll include the future of God's word to the world. If you are not concerned about the lost, that's prima facie evidence that you're one of them. Because if you've been saved, you'll know the grace of God and be desperately concerned for the lost. So world evangelism. Whether you're one who prays, whether you're one who gives money, whether you leave the money in your will, whatever it might be, your commitment to it will be just part of life. I'm really glad to hear of the commitment of this church as a church with your ministries up through the Philippines. And what a wonderful thing. I come to a church and they've got no plans for any missionary work anywhere. I think, what kind of church have I come to this time? Because it doesn't sound like what a church should be. By your love for one another, everyone will know that you're Christians. By your commitment to world evangelism, I'll know that you're taking Christ seriously, because that's part of it. The virus has put obstacles in our plans for the future, but not really. It's not in the way of God's word. In fact, it opens up new opportunities and new possibilities for God's word to go forth. And who knows, it may actually bring real heart change to the society around about us as people start to realise what life is about, namely dying. When you start to realise that's what life is about, then suddenly the way you live changes. God, I know, though, will be working his plans out, using these circumstances at any circumstance to bring about the salvation of the world, because that's his plan. And I know that that's going to come about by the word of God, because that's what God has given to us. And so we must make sure we understand it. Well done, you're here. I'm preaching to the converted at that point. Good on you, giving up your time, sitting here, listening to a man like me, trying to study and work out what the scriptures are saying and where he's got it wrong. Good on you. We've got to understand it so as to live by it and share it with others. But I tell you what, it's really worth doing. Because in case you've never heard this, let me tell you, the word of the Lord endures forever. Isn't that great news? Hang on to it, friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have spoken, that you are not dumb like the idols are dumb, that you are not powerless like the gods of this world are powerless. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're not a liar like Satan, but that you speak and you speak the truth. And we thank you that your words, you are faithful and loving. And so we can rely and trust you. And that your words, we can trust your word because you've given your word and you keep your word. And we can trust our salvation because you are loving and sent your son to die and rise for us. That your grace of mercy and forgiveness can be extended to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and praise you for who you are. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that which we believe, we may really believe, that we may indeed stand on your promises and view all of life with the certainty of your word spoken in the gospel, so that we may rejoice in it and declare it to others, that we may live by it and proclaim it to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and we ask it in his name.